Well, it seems to be that time of year when sicknesses seem to take over a lot of families, and we have a lot of people out who are sick. And if you're listening online, we definitely want to let you know that we're praying that you get well and that you'll be able to be back with us. We have some others who are traveling for the holidays. But you're here, and we're thankful to God that you are, and we're praying that God will use this time in our Word today, the Word of God, to strengthen us, to remind us of some things that we're all familiar with, but also to enable us to give thanks to God. So I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 107, and we're going to be looking today at the topic of thankful for God's deliverance, thankful for God's deliverance. I'm just going to read the first three verses to begin with, and then we'll work our way through the psalm. But for the setting, let me read what the Word of God says in Psalm 107, verse 1 through 3. The Word of God says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." If you are familiar with the English Puritans, then you are familiar with a group of people who loved the Word of God. They loved the Bible. They cherished every word of it. They spent a lot of time in the Psalms. But what you may not know is that one of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 107, has been designated the Pilgrim's Psalm. That Psalm, of any other portion of the Bible, describes the many dangers, toils, and snares that the pilgrims experienced prior to and during and after their courageous crossing of the Atlantic Ocean to find for us the American Plymouth colony. There was a governor by the name of William Bradford who no doubt clearly referenced this psalm in the time of their achievement of finding the new land, the new world. He said this, and I quote, "Our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in the wilderness. And they cried out to the Lord, and he heard the voice and looked upon their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord because he is good and his mercies endure forever. Yes, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how he has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor when they have wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty. Their souls were overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men." On December 11th, 1620, 403 years ago, these pilgrims found the new land. But it is also believed that at that time when they worshiped on that Sabbath, that they actually meditated on Psalm 107. In the own setting, in the actual historical setting of Psalm 107, it is part of a trilogy of psalms that give us praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 105, 106, and 107 talk about giving thanks to God for what he has done, particularly in the history of Israel. Psalm 105 recounts for us God's covenant with Abraham and how God created a people from Abraham's lineage and then gave them the promised land and brought them into the promised land. Psalm 106 recounts for us not only their habitation of that land, but their disobedience in the land, and eventually they're being taken away into captivity. And Psalm 107 tells us of their deliverance from captivity, more specifically, historically, Babylon, and then brought back into the land and being delivered from the hand of the oppressor. So these pilgrims understood and believed in this great psalm as a really good reminder of what God had done for them. But also, it is a reminder of what God has done for all of us. It is not just a psalm to remind us of the historical record of the people of Israel, but how God has delivered all of us. In fact, at the very first of this psalm, in verse 1, it talks about the eternal loving kindness of God, which gives us an indication that we're going way beyond the temporal redemption of God or even the temporal deliverance of God from just physical problems, but even in a more realistic way, a spiritual deliverance. I believe the psalmist's intention is not only to remind us that we are to look back at the history of Israel and God's gracious deliverance of his people, but also how God has delivered us all from sin and all of the tremendous drama and disparaging grief that comes from sin itself. Deliverance, of course, may be the best way to express what this psalm is about, that you are being delivered from all the oppression of the enemy, and that you're being delivered from that thing that comes upon you because you and I live in a fallen world. Even the word deliverance itself connotes that drama and that adventure that you and I think of when we use the word. In the English, it's the same way. The synonym that we may think of is the word rescue, that you've been rescued. When we think of someone who's being rescued or delivered, we think of them being delivered from some type of imminent danger of which they cannot find any way out. They cannot get their way out. They cannot help themselves out. So they're in imminent danger, impending death, in fact, in many cases, but they look forward to that deliverance or rescue that only God can give. It's a rich word. It's a rich word that, in fact, is part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a number of Hebrew words that refer to the word deliverance. The first that comes to my mind is the word nastal. It's a Hebrew word that has the idea of being delivered or rescued, physically primarily. It's used that way in Exodus chapter 3 and other portions of the Word of God to refer to Israel's physical deliverance. But nasal also has the idea of spiritual deliverance. It's used that way in Psalm 39, Psalm 51, and Psalm 69 and Psalm 79 and other psalms. In fact, it is used here in Psalm 107. It is a beautiful reminder of God's rescuing effort of the sinner and those that are in a plight of danger. Secondly, there's another Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament. It's the word malat. Malat. It's in verse 20 in our text. That word is a synonym of nasal, to be delivered. It has the same idea. It's used often in poetic literature in the Old Testament, very often, of course, in the Psalms, but has been translated escape, to escape. There's a third word, yatsha. That word, yatsha, means also to deliver or to save. The synonym of that is the Greek word sozo. Now, sozo is the word we have in our New Testament that is translated salvation or save, the verb form to save. When God saves you, it's the Greek word sozo, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word yasha. That word is used in the Old Testament 148 times and has the idea of being delivered from ruin. One of the things I think often we don't think about when it comes to the word about the word deliverance or saved is that the primary meaning of that is to be rescued from danger. That's the idea behind the word. I mean, you hear that commonly talked about today where people say, have you been saved? Or are you saved? And a lot of people nowadays, frankly, in our culture, don't even understand what that means, to be saved from what? But really, probably a better word might help us if we use the word delivered or rescued, when in fact the Greek word sozo does mean to deliver. And what is God delivering us from? Well, he's delivering us obviously from sin. He's delivering us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and eventually the presence of sin. He is delivering us from his wrath that is just and deserving, of course. So when someone is saved, they are not just given a better life, they are delivered from sin and its penalties and all that comes with it. It's a beautiful reminder of what God has done for us. These words are used like this, like in Colossians 1:13, where it says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear and beloved Son. You have been delivered from darkness, delivered from bondage, delivered from death, delivered from the oppression of the enemy and the sure design of the enemy to destroy you. God has delivered you. So when we think about our salvation, it is not just that God saved us in the sense of preserving us. Oh, no, it's much richer than that. It has the idea of being delivered from the actual enemy and all the harm that he desires to do to you, whether it's the physical enemy, the devil himself, or sin and what it desires of you to destroy you. This beautiful psalm that we come to here in Psalm 107 calls us to give thanks for what God has done to us in delivering us. He calls us to give thanks to God for delivering us. So we're going to look at 2 points. The first point is the call for giving thanks. The second point is the cause for giving thanks. Under the cause of giving thanks, we're going to talk about his reason is because of his deliverance for us. And there will be 4 examples of that given to us in the psalm. And then the last point that I will make rather rapidly is his cause of giving thanks because of his dominion over creation and all that there is. So let's look together at this. It's a very beautiful psalm, very simple. I could probably read it and we could all go home, but I shall not let that happen. The first point is the call for giving thanks. The call for giving thanks. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm that this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving and the motives for it. The motives for it. James Montgomery Boyce, who is now with the Lord, said, "Thanksgiving is the note struck in the opening verses as well as in the refrain in verses 8 and 9, verse 15 and 16, verse 21 through 22, and 31 through 32. It is repeated over and over and over again to give thanks to our God, for his mercies are forever." His mercies are forever. Look at verse 1. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and has gathered us out of the lands and from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." Now, a Jew would understand this. It would make a lot of sense to them because their history was filled with enemies that came at them to destroy them. The nation of Israel had been redeemed and delivered and restored a number of times. They can reference the fact in Exodus chapter 12 and 14 that they had been delivered from the enemy of the south. They had been delivered from the enemy of the north, from the Assyrian and Syria captivity. The Judah has, at least, in 2 Kings 19. In 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Kings 18, Israel was redeemed from the Philistines on the west. And by the way, this may be a little historical footnote for you. Palestine is actually a use of the word Philistine. And the Romans made sure it was designated that to remind them of the Philistines. That's where that comes from. Palestine comes from Philistine. The Philistines were the enemies on the west coast, of course, and then in the book of Ezra reminds us of Babylon, who were those that were in the east who had taken them into captivity. So God did deliver them. He had delivered them from Egypt, from Assyria, from the Philistines, and even in this context here from Babylon. God has redeemed his people from the hand of the adversary and gathered them into the lands from every direction. It's a beautiful reminder of God's providential care for his own people. But as important as this national and temporal deliverances of Israel, these are only really signs of a spiritual deliverance that God has given to all of those who have trusted Christ and those who are saved. In fact, as one author said, as God demonstrates his great delivering power out of Egypt and from the Assyrians and the Syrians and Philistines and the Babylonians, he gave evidence of the fact that he could deliver men not only from earthly and temporal enemies, but from the spiritual enemies, the enemies of the soul, namely the great adversary being Satan, who wants to capture all men for the evil purposes of his own kingdom of darkness. Notice in verse 1 again, if you will, he says that we are to give thanks to who? The Lord. By the way, every Thanksgiving, it's a great opportunity to remind those that are in your family that are lost that we give thanks to a person. In other words, Thanksgiving is meaningless if we don't recognize that it is the Lord God who controls it all and gives us all things. I mean, you don't give thanks to AI. You don't give thanks to your computer or the grocery store. You give thanks to a person. And the person is the Lord himself, by whom all things are and all things consist, and everything that we have comes from him. And we are to give thanks to the Lord. Notice what it says in the text. He is good. He is good. This word actually is the Hebrew word tob. It means to be pleasant or desirable. It actually is translated friendly. Now, you may not think of the God of the universe, the creator of all things, who has justice and wrath and holiness as friendly, but the idea is that God is a good God and likes to show favor. He likes to show mercy. He likes to show grace. He's a good God. And then the next phrase in verse 1 is that he is also one who shows mercy. His mercy endures forever. Now, this word is actually translated from the Hebrew word chesed. You have heard of that, I'm sure. That is a very popular word in the Old Testament. It's really like a summation of all the characteristics of God, of his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his loving kindness, as it is translated here. The New King James translates the word hesed here in verse 1, 8, 15, 21, and 31 differently. And 43, it translates it mercy, goodness, and loving kindness. The Legacy Standard translates the Hebrew word hesed as loving kindness consistently through the text. And really, if you want to summarize the word itself, it is summarized by loving kindness of God. And that is that kind of God that He is. He's a good God, and His loving kindness endures forever. It's not limited. And by the way, as we'll see through this text, it is not determined based upon the conduct of the people that He saves. That's very important. Because as you know, I think all of us here understand this, there are two basic definitions given to us in the Bible of the word grace and the word mercy. And mercy really is not getting what you do deserve, right? We all deserve hell and wrath and judgment because of our sin, but God has mercy on us. You could even say the word hesed, to have loving kindness on us so that we don't get what we really deserve. I mean, if you breathe today, and you have family today, and you have a place to live and food to put on your table, all of that is the mercy of God. He could have taken all of that away. But also, grace is the flip side of that. Grace is getting something you don't deserve, which is what? Everything, right? Life and all that it's about. I mean, the simple things of life that you and I could take for granted, like the Word of God that we have here today. You have Bibles in your hand. I hope you do, or you're looking at one. I mean, we have so many copies of it today, I don't know how many copies I have. I mean, I've lost count of how many copies of the Bible I have. I probably have every translation that's possible of the Bible. And we have such simple things that we can be so thankful for. The church that we have, the body of Christ that we worship with, the people that we know, the family that we have. And to get more specifically, the salvation that we have and the forgiveness of our sins. The ability, as we'll do today, to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to remind us of the death that He provided for us so that we could be in right relationship with Him. We are to be the kind of people who express thankfulness for that kind of loving kindness. We are those that do not deserve redemption and forgiveness and salvation and deliverance, yet God in His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness has seen fit to do so. He is the very reason why we have all that we have. He is the reason why we have the breath that we have. Being unthankful, by the way, is the essence of rebellion. To be unthankful is the essence of rebellion. In fact, if you think about what it says in Romans 1:21, it categorizes the departure of man from God when it says they did not glorify God as God. And then it says this, nor were they, you can finish it, thankful. Of all the things that he could say, they didn't give God glory. They didn't recognize God for who he is. They did not attribute to him rightful praise and honor. And also, they were unwilling to be thankful for all that God had given to them. I know often we use the word common grace to refer to how God takes care of the non-elect or those that are rejecting Christ. And it's really, as one person told me a few years ago, there is no such thing as common grace. It's always grace. Is there such thing as common grace? We understand what that means. It's grace given to those who are undeserving, but all of us are undeserving. And common grace is given to all in the world. Listen, everyone in the world who is in constant rebellion against God lives by his mercy and his grace. And that is the same way it is for us. And you and I should be the exemplification of what it is to be thankful. I mean, if we've been redeemed and truly forgiven of our sins, one thing that should be constantly uttered from our mouth is, we are thankful to God. We are thankful to God. It is a true expression of God's goodness to give us redemption and forgiveness of his sin. But also, God being a good God, right, means that he is a just God and a righteous God and a good judge. And that should trouble all of us, because if he's a good judge and he's a good and just judge, that means he doesn't let anybody get by at all. But also, because he's a good God, he desires to show mercy. He desires to show grace, and he desires to save, and he sends his son to do so. That's why verse 2 says, by the way, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We should be the ones saying it. I know most of us in here are of a Reformed background, and we have a tendency to be a little quiet and more reserved, but sometimes I think we could use a little bit of Pentecostalism in us. Well, we might shout every now and then about the thankfulness of what God has done for us and give him praise and honor for what he does. Maybe some of you could dance like David. Well, maybe not. But verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed." And that basically means, like you are familiar with in the New Testament, to be purchased and bought, taken out of and rescued from the hand of the enemy. The enemy, of course, in Israel's day were all the nations around them that sought their destruction, much like it is today. But it is also a reminder to all of us that there is an enemy to all of us. And that enemy is the devil himself. And by the way, he does not desire anything good for you. He desires you to be destroyed. He desires your family to be destroyed. He desires everything about your testimony to be destroyed. He has nothing good in him. He's a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and everything that he does leads to sin and destruction. He is our enemy, but also he's the enemy of God, which tells me something I am so thankful for. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I have no concern about what the devil may desire to do, because I have God with me. And so should you, in fact. So, looking at this text now, he says that he calls us to give thanks. This is a call for the redeemed to do so. But then he gives us the reasons for the thanksgiving, or the cause for thanksgiving. And as I told you, the first of that are four examples of God's deliverance. Four examples of God's deliverance. The main body of the psalm of 107 is verses 4 through 32. In fact, many who preach on it and talk about it usually stop at verse 32. As I was working my way through this past week, I was amazed to read the rest of the psalm and to be reminded of God's dominion over all things that enables him to be the one who is able to deliver you out of the four examples here in the text. So we don't want to miss that. We definitely want to conclude with verse 33 through 43. But let's just begin by talking about that we are to give thanks because of God's deliverance. The four examples that are given to us are God's redemption and deliverance from the wilderness wanderings, from a permanent prison, from a serious sickness, and from a stormy sea. These are very simple illustrations of God's redemption and God's deliverance. And so he helps us to understand how God has delivered his people, been gracious and merciful, and loving kindness toward them. Now, in order for us to understand each one of those, that breaks up into four more parts. All right? And that is the place, and the petition, and the pardon, and the praise. Each one of these four examples can be broken up into those four points. So, and they're very simple, as I said. We'll work our way through them rather rapidly. The first one is this. God illustrates his loving kindness toward his people by delivering them from wandering in the wilderness. Look at verse 4, and this is the place. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Now, the word wilderness here, translated into the Legacy Standard, they wandered in the wilderness along the way of the wasteland. You don't want to think of the wilderness of the northwest of America, where the trees are tall and the bears are plentiful and the mountains are beautiful. That's not the kind of wilderness he's talking about. In fact, the word translated here for wilderness is a Hebrew word that means to be wasted, or a desert region, or a wasteland. If you can think of the wilderness journeys of the people of Israel, or if you can think of the areas of Sinai and those wilderness areas that are rocky and there's no plant life and there's no water and there's no life, that's what he's talking about, those kinds of wildernesses. Not a place where you can go and find sustenance or food or water. This is desolate land. And they wandered, it says there. They wandered in the wilderness there. The word wander, by the way, is the Hebrew word ta, and it means to be deceived, believe it or not. In fact, most often it's translated to err, to go astray, to go the wrong direction, to lead into ruin, to mislead. And so the idea is that they were wandering, being led astray, making errors in their judgment, doing the wrong thing, going the wrong way. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9 reminds us of how God took care of them, even in that land. He says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, or Israel, is the place of his inheritance. And he says this, God found him, that is Israel, in a desert land. A desert land. Now, this is talking about their wilderness journeys after Egypt. In a wasteland, it says, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. That is, God encircled Israel. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God's giving sustenance to the people of Israel. And you remember what happened in the wilderness, right? How God split the rock and the waters gushed forth whenever they were thirsty and needed water. And the Bible even says that rivers came out of that rock. I mean, there's a couple of million people in the desert land. You don't need just a couple of cups of water or a couple of bottles of water. You need a river of water. And God brings it. And of course, whenever they needed meat, he sends them quail, right? He sends them all that they need. Now, many believe that this is probably referring just to the Babylonian captivity, but it would be hard for me as a person who reads the scripture not to think of the wilderness journeys of Exodus. Because no doubt Babylon would be bad, and it would be a desert of paganism, no doubt, and it would be a place where you would have no hope and you could perish there, being taken away from your land and your home. But I'm sure in the mind of any Jew, he would have thought of those times that Israel spent in the desert areas of Sinai. And he would have reminded himself of how God took care of them. And that leads us to the petition there in verse 6. From the place to the petition, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. The point of this is they had reached the point of desperation. They could not find any resource in themselves and of themselves to sustain them, to take care of their needs, and so they cried out to the only one that could help them, which is God. And by the way, this is exactly what happens to all of us as sinners. No one ever comes to Christ who doesn't reach a point of absolute desperation. Whenever they find themselves fully engulfed in their sin and the penalty of that sin, and they begin to see where they are in relation to their own God, and now they cry out in desperation that God would deliver them from their anguish and their distress. And this is the same as what Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Isn't that beautiful? Think about the story, or it reminds me at least, of 2 Chronicles chapter 33 of Manasseh. Listen to these words in Manasseh 33, or rather 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them and the captains of the army and the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off into Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. That is, God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God brought him to a place of desperation, and then he cried out, right? Reminds me also of the New Testament of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, you remember what the tax collector did? It says he was standing afar off, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had nowhere else to go. No one to go to. The Pharisee wasn't going to help him. The system of Israel and Judaism wasn't going to help him. He was bankrupt. He had lost all that he had. He had nothing left. And he cries out, he pleads for God to hear him and to be merciful to him. And what does God do in his loving kindness? He does exactly as the Old Testament text says. He shows loving kindness forever. It also reminds me of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 and following. Rather, Matthew chapter 5 verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit meaning bankrupt in spirit. You don't have anything. You see, no one comes into heaven with all your baggage. You don't get there carrying all the other stuff that you have from other religions or from your own personal good or your deeds that you do or keeping the commandments or baptism, whatever it may be. You don't come to heaven that way. You have to come absolutely, totally destitute. with nothing at all. That's why Jesus begins the sermon in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These are the desperately poor, the beggarly poor. He says, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Then blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over their condition, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, that is the humble, the ones who recognize their need, and the only one who can supply is the God of heaven and earth. And then verse 6 comes the promise, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be what? Filled. Filled. That leads us from the petition now to the pardon. And the pardon is given to us here now in verse 7. And he led them forth by the right way. They were wandering in the wilderness in the midst of all the desolate area with no water, no sustenance, no food. And it says in verse 7, and he led them. God led them forth in the right way is the New King James. It means straight way, or as the Legacy Standard says, level way. There's a level way. It means no rocks. No places to stumble, nothing to climb over or go through, an easy path, if you will. It's the reminder of the New Testament where Jesus says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy if you follow me, if you give your life to Christ. He says in verse 9 also of that same text in Psalm 107 that he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. It's God who gives us the sustenance of what we need. The soul that is desperate and recognizes his condition of wandering in the midst of the sin that he's in will find himself only refreshed whenever he comes to God. You know, what is really tragic today when you think about those that are without Christ, they often wander in all different directions trying to find happiness, don't they? They go from sin to sin, from relationship to relationship, from job to job, from whatever it may be, to try to find some sorts of meaning, some source of purpose in this life. Never able to be fully, completely satisfied until they finally cry out to God in recognition of their own sin, and then God gives them forgiveness and satisfies their longing soul. Jeremiah 31, verse 9 says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God is the one who gave them all the source of their soul that they needed. Deuteronomy chapter 8, also in verse 14, reminds us there that God is the one who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He led them through the great and terrible wilderness in which there are fiery serpents and scorpions and the thirsty land which there was no water, who brought water up for you from the flinty rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna, which the fathers did not know, and he might humble you and might test you to a good end, it says. To a good end, which was their final and full deliverance to the promised land is what it was. It even says in that same text that you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and he may establish his covenant with you that he swore to your fathers as he did in that day. The whole point of all of this to drive us into the wilderness is not just so we can suffer, but as we'll see later on, it's for the very point of driving us to him, to drive us to him. Sin leads men and women in an endless journey away from God through dark, desolate deserts of sin. It is only God who has the ability to give water to the parched soul. It is only God who can help. That's why the fourth point is this, the praise. The praise is verse 8. And that men would give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, or his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. So again, why do we give thanks? Because God is the one who delivers us. He's the one who sustains us and puts us on the straight path and the right way. But then he gives a second illustration, not only the wandering of the wilderness, but also those that are permanently in prison or bound in prison. This is something many of the Israelites would have understood, some of them having been taken captive into the Babylonian captivity, some of them having been taken into prison. And by the way, those prisons of those days were not nice cable TV, three bills a day. They were dark, often dungeons, cold, desolate places where the worst of the worst were kept, and you were not just allowed to walk around. Often you were bound by chains. It says in verse 10, talking about the place that they were bound in, It says, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. And the idea is this, they're bound in prison, there's no way out of this, and they're on death row. You see death coming. Death is imminent. There's no way out. There's only those that they find themselves in verse 10, bound in affliction, in the pain, in the agony, in the sorrow, and the irons. Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. That's why they're there, by the way. They rejected God, rebelled against His word, and they're brought into prison. And by the way, that's the reason why all of us are in prison in sin. We rebel against God. We find ourselves going deeper into the darkness of sin itself. And the more we toy with sin and play with those things that are against the word of God, we get in more and more bondage. The chains get stronger and stronger. In verse 11, it says, they are there in this place of affliction and irons and darkness because they rebelled against the words of God. This is the history of Israel, is it not? This is what they did. God would tell them what to do, and then they would disobey. And they would be brought into judgment and oftentimes be brought down into captivity. In verse 12, it says, therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. Some believe this is a reference back to Egypt even, and the slave labor where they were under such torment, having to make bricks without straw. And they fell down, and it says, and there was none to help them. They were in a predicament that only God could deliver them from. The same was the case with the Babylonian experience. There was no way out, no hope. No light. It was a dungeon of paganism where they lived. No light for the day. They had to work out and eke out a existence in a foreign land, away from their homes, away from their family, away from their people. It was a very difficult, calamitous situation, and it was brought on because of their rebellion against the word of God. And the same is the case for all of humanity. We are all in that same condition. Apart from the grace of God, we are in rebellion against God, and we're brought into bondage to our sin. I often hear about people saying, you know, that we are free and we're free agents, and we talk about free will. It's like I had up on the screen a couple of weeks ago, the only freedom you have is the freedom to sin. And the reason why is because your will is in bondage to that master, and that master is the evil you've given yourself over to. And that's exactly where Israel found itself. The prophets often talked about this and prophesied about the bondage that Israel would find itself in, but also they gave hope as they talked about the deliverance that God would give to them. And this misery and this dungeon that they were in because they discarded and disobeyed the word of God is something that too many people find themselves in today. And by the way, the only hope for any of this is not trying to work your way out. It's not trying to do better. It's not trying to turn over a leaf. It's not trying to come up with some New Year's resolution soon. The only way out is to cry out to God. He's the only one that could help us out of this. That's why we go to the petition here in verse 13 again. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. In the dark dungeon and the prison, being bound permanently there, literally on death row, awaiting their death, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does it say? In the pardon in verse 13, the second part of the verse, and he saved them out of their distresses. He did not say, now guys, if you'll just get your act together and do a few things for me, I'll save you. God saved them by his grace, not depending upon their works. That's exactly the way it is always in the Bible, right? True salvation doesn't come by your effort. It comes by God's effort. It comes by his work, not our work. It's completed because of his work, not our work. All of it comes from him. He's the one who breaks the chains. He's the one who sets the captive free. That's why you read of this in this psalm, you read about it in Luke chapter 1, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said these great words as he prophesied of John the Baptist. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And you, child, talking about John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from the high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Clearly, Zacharias was referencing Psalm 107. Even it reminds me of Jesus' words in John 3:19, that the judgment that is on this world is because men loved darkness. They loved darkness rather than light. You see, there's a lot of people sitting in prison today and they love it every bit. They don't want to be set free. They enjoy the darkness. It's only until you finally get to a point that you realize where you are and where you're headed on death row that you're going to call out to the Lord to save you. Isaiah 9:2, you know, it's the same passage where we have that beautiful Isaiah 9:6 passage, the prophecy of the coming of the Lord. But in Isaiah 9:2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined." In Luke 4:17, Jesus said it like this, as he sat down there and he gave a prophecy of his coming ministry. It says he was handed the book of Isaiah. He opened the book, by the way, which is a scroll, not a book like you and I have, so he would have known exactly where to roll to in the book of Isaiah. He opened it up and he read, listen to this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," that is the desperately bankrupt people. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives," to set them free from the bondage and the dungeon of darkness of sin that they're in. In fact, this is a reminder of the praise again in Psalm 107:15. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his loving kindness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." So the first illustration of the wanderings of the people of Israel is in the wilderness. The second one is being bound in a permanent prison. And the third is afflicted with a serious sickness. A serious sickness. And all of these are very illustrative of our condition without Christ. Notice first of all of this serious sickness in verse 17, the place. Starts off with the word fools. Fools. This actual Hebrew word has the idea of someone who does not who lacks wisdom or does not have discernment or good judgment. The transliteration of the Hebrew word into the English equivalent letters is actually the word evil, E-V-I-L. But it has more to do with the idea of them having no discernment, therefore they end up in serious sin and they end up destroying their lives because of their pursuit of evil. That's what's behind the word fools. Look at it in verse 17 again. It says, "Fools, because of their transgression," you need to note the words here, "because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted." What this is talking about is not judgment. It's not talking about the judgment that was in the previous verse, that they're in prison because of the sin that they did or disobeying God. This is talking about being sick and afflicted because of the sin you get involved in. This is what this is talking about. It's not punishment or justice as a result of your sin. It's the consequences of your sin. It's like disease. Like, for instance, someone who lives a life of drunkenness and they drink alcohol for years and years and years. Well, they can end up with all types of problems with their liver and their kidneys and die from that. Or as we've witnessed in our own culture, that we have these sexually transmitted disease where people get desperately sick and die as a result of their very immoral lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. You have given yourself over to your own sin and your own transgressions. Therefore, you are afflicted. You're afflicted. There's great warning in this to all of us, is that as a person, as an individual, you and I can cause us great harm, ourselves great harm, by allowing and participating in sin in our lives. You know, and frankly, in my own personal experience, and I think you would agree with this, I have never found sin to give anything good. Nothing. It doesn't do anything good at all. It always causes trouble. It always causes affliction in some way or somehow. It ends up destroying lives and relationships. It has nothing good in it at all, and yet we desire to go after it too often. Even as believers, we do. But definitely as those that are lost, they are fools in the sense that they have no discernment, no proper judgment. no wisdom. Therefore, they pursue after the desires and the passions of their own heart, like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. They're driven by their lust, driven by their desires. Therefore, they are children deserving of wrath. Or even find what it says in Romans chapter 1, where it says, because of their evil and their debauchery and their sexual immorality, they receive the penalty within them that is due. And so the place is a very desperate place. It's a serious sickness that is brought on because of your own personal disobedience to God and your desire to fulfill your passions through your iniquities and your transgressions. Verse 18 says, their soul abhorred all manner of food. What this means is as you get closer to death, because of the sickness that you're in, you don't desire to eat. If you've been around someone, a loved one who has passed away, and they've been experiencing some type of terminal illness, what usually happens toward the latter part of their life, they have no desire and no appetite at all. They don't desire to eat. You abhor what is good for you. You don't desire what is nutritious for you. You just simply don't want it. You're consumed with your affliction and your sickness. That's why I called it a serious sickness. Their soul is abhorred in all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They drew near to the gates of death. This is exactly the picture of the sinner who desires to follow after the sin and the passions of his life, and he brings himself to a point of utter and complete desperation, depression, and eventually death. And there is no way out of this, folks, as is the case with the first two, without a petition. No way out. Look at verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, in their distress, in their sickness, and he saved them. There's the word, Yesha, to deliver them. He delivered them out of their distresses. You notice there's not a whole lot of detail there. It doesn't say that he did this and gave them that and they got better. It's almost as indicative of a miraculous salvation, that he took them from a state of sickness, serious sickness, at the point of death, and then completely healed. That's what you gather from it. They cried out and God saved them. That's the pardon. And he saved them out of their distress and sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their own destructions, which, by the way, tells me, again, that this has more to do with spiritual salvation than just physical. Physical is there. The illustration is physical. It's historical to the people of Israel. But he sent his word, and by the sending of his word, they were what? Healed. Which is indicative of their willingness to submit to the words of the living God. Salvation comes by submission, by belief, by following, trusting in the words of God. Healing comes by doing that and following Christ. And he will deliver you, as it says in verse 20, he delivered them from their destructions, which leads again to the praise, the third one. Verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, his goodness, his mercy, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I think the psalmist is trying to get a point across, right? Well, he's not finished. He closes with one last illustration, and that is those that are lost in the raging sea. I think of all the ones I've read and all the ones I've studied in this text, I can relate to this one the most because I've been in situations where I've been out in the ocean and had the situation where the boater won't crank and the waves are coming and you're about to be smashed up against the rocks. I even have an uncle who since has passed away, but he was out in Jacksonville near Mayport fishing and the waves came in, the seas got rough, his boat motor wouldn't start, he got sent to the rocks and got thrown into the water. They had to call the Coast Guard from up in North Georgia area to come and get him out of the water. Listen, if you've ever been out to sea, or you've been out into the waters where they're raging, where the waves are huge, and they can destroy any ship, and this is the idea here in Psalm 107. It is probably one of the most familiar of all illustrations in the Bible. As James Boyce said, this is the most beautiful, most poetic, and certainly the most stirring sections of Psalm 107. It is the part that describes the peril of God's people while at sea. Now, not all the Israelites experienced that kind of peril. That was most likely exclusively to those who fished in the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean, or those who did in some way occupy themselves with things that they would do on ships. So not all of Israel would relate to this, but they could relate to the specifics of it, the details of it. Look at verse 23. This is the place. Those who go down to the sea in ships, whose business is on the great waters, this is the oceanic waters, the large bodies of water, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders of the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind. He lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and go down to the depths. This is not talking about your small waves of the local lake. This is talking about the monstrous waves that can destroy the great ships of the ocean. If you remember many years ago now, at least I think it was the early 2000s, right, whenever we had the tsunamis that came in and destroyed town after town and destroyed lives of thousands and thousands of people. Just one wave. You ever have an opportunity to go online and look at some of these ships that are barreling through the oceans and the storms? These are not small waves, by no means. And if you're out there and you have no control of your ship, and even if you do have control of your ship and you think you're going to make it through, it can get very perilous, where you have no idea that you're going to be able to survive what's coming. In fact, in verse 26, it says, their soul melts because of the trouble. These are experienced shipmen. These are people who know the waters. They understand the ship. And yet, because of the waves that God raises up, notice it says a stormy wind in verse 25. He lifts up the waves of the sea. These can be as massive as 100 foot tall. Massive waves. Massive. In verse 27, it says they reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men. The point is they're being tossed to and fro, back and forth on the ship, unable to control what's happening to them. It even says in verse 27, almost like a contemporary way that we would speak, and they are at their wits' end. It means they don't have any way to think their way out of this. There's no way to fix the problem. You're stuck there and you're in the midst of all of that. Reminds me of Jonah's story, right? Where they threw Jonah overboard because of the waves of the storm and the sea. It's a frightening place to be if you've ever been there before. And just reading about it is frightening enough. I love the story given to us in Acts chapter 27 of the Apostle Paul, who even told the people on the boat that day, he said, I told you that we shouldn't do this. And they went out on the sea, and the storm came up. It even says of them there that they lost all hope of any survival at all. They were filled with terror in their hearts. And yet, finally, Paul comes to them and tells them that God had showed up to them, up to him in the middle of the night, and told them that they would be taken care of. The ship would be lost, but they would not. But these are experienced men on a ship. You find themselves facing imminent death. You know, it's one thing to have death come immediately, but whenever you're in the middle of it all, and you know death could come at any moment, like in that kind of violent situation, it's the same for the sinner. The sinner is often in that kind of situation, often tossed to and fro by his own passions and desires, the uneasiness and lack of direction in his own life, the sorrows and temptations and sufferings that he experiences. He has nowhere to go for hope, no place to go for solution, no place to have for salvation. And the only place that could give any of that is heaven itself, the harbor that we all go to and finally find ourselves in. So often, sadly, sinners end up sinking to the depth of the sea, to the bottom. But those who are willing to recognize the desperate condition they are in, and those that are willing to recognize where they are in the midst of the storm, in verse 28 it says, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. They cry out. They plead with God, and the pardon comes, and he brings them out of their distresses. He brings them out of their distresses. Verse 29, he calms the storm, so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because of the quiet. So he guides them to the desired haven. Reminds me of what Jesus did to the disciples. You remember they were on the Sea of Galilee. The storms came to these experienced fishermen. They thought they were about to die. And Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. And it says it ceased. And the idea was not that it took some time for the waves to settle down. Everything went flat, and the wind that was blowing and coming at them at no doubt, you know, 20 to 30 to 40 miles an hour or more, ceased, stopped. Not just slowly calmed down. That's the idea behind these words here in verse 29. He calms the storm and the waves are still. They're still. This is miraculous salvation. This is God delivering men from the storm. And the praise comes again in verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works of the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Folks, this is what we are to be about. Giving praise and honor to God, gathering together as God's people who are assembled as his saints to give thanksgiving and praise to him for the salvation that is given to us. So you have the call for thanks, right? Verses 1 through 3. You have the cause of thanksgiving, verses 4 through 32, given to us by four illustrations. But then you have the last cause, and that is because of his dominion. And that's what I want to close with. This final section in verse 33 and following reflects a distant, settled way of understanding God's sovereignty and workings in the midst of his people. In fact, the late Lutheran commentary written by H.C. Leupold calls this psalm an important general truth. He said, and I quote, "The ups and downs, the success and the failure, the prosperity and calamity in the lives of individuals and nations are entirely in the control of and brought about by the will of the Almighty. None are brought low or raised on high unless he wills it." Unless he wills it. We all know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Who thought he had brought his own kingdom about. God humbled him, brought him down literally on all fours, grazing in the field. And finally, as a result of that, he was brought to his senses by God through that calamity, through that judgment. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar praised God and said, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this now. After he was humbled and brought unto judgment by God, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Everything he does, according to Daniel 34 through 35 and 37, is right. And all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble. And even we find that great statement given to us by Mary, the mother of Jesus, where she said this in Luke chapter 1, verse 52, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty." So what is God doing here? Well, he's doing exactly what I'm about to read to you in verse 33 and following of the psalm. Look at it with me, verse 33. "He turns rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it." Now the opposite he does, look at verse 35. "He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Therefore he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city and a dwelling place." What is he talking about here? He's saying God is the one who drives people to himself. Those who believe they have everything they need and that they don't need God, he takes it all away so that they'll come to him. Those that don't have anything and recognize their desperate condition cry out to God, and God gives them everything that they need, which comes through salvation and redemption and deliverance. That's his point. In verse 37, God sows the fields and plants the vineyards, and they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. God blesses those who come to him in desperation, pleading for him to be their deliverer. And those that are not humble, and those that don't have a willingness to recognize their condition, God can bring low, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar, as he did to many. Verse 39 says, "And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes, that is, those that are prideful and exalted. He causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet, here's the opposite, he sets the poor on high, far from affliction. He makes their families like a flock. The righteous see and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise, the psalmist says, will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of our Lord. The beauty of all of this, is that God in his unfailing love, loving kindness, mercy, and grace will take you where you are, if you're prideful, if you're exalting yourself, if you believe you have all that you need, God will bring you low to save you. That's his loving kindness. For those who don't have that, who understand their desperate condition, God in his loving kindness will bring you up and give you all that you need in salvation, redemption, and forgiveness. Isaiah 55 is a good passage to remind ourselves of as we close this text. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Abundantly pardon. There was a song many years ago that I remember hearing when I was first saved. I used to listen to a group called the Cathedral Quartet. Wonderful group of men who could sing so beautifully. And they sang a song I never forgot, and it was entitled, "Sin Will Take You Further Than You Want to Go." Some of you probably have heard this. The words are these: "As a child, I foolishly turned God away, not knowing the heartbreak a sinner must pay. But God in his goodness has let me return to share with his children the lesson that I've learned. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly and wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. So with pleasure and promises, sin took control, leaving me dying with nothing to show. Gone were my loved ones and my dearest friends. Only a Savior could love me again." That's so beautiful and right, isn't it? What a beautiful psalm to remind us of the tremendous grace of God in our lives. As we come to the time now of our Lord's Supper and we think about God's grace to forgive us of our sins, I want to just remind us of a text that I often go to, and it's found in Colossians. It's a beautiful reminder of the loving kindness of God toward all of us who have been forgiven of our sins. It says this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," that is God, "has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses," all of them, "all of your past sins, all of your present sin, all of your future sin." There's not one sin that the redeemed do not have paid for by Christ. He took the full wrath upon himself so that you could be forgiven of those sins. Justice was served so that grace and mercy could be dispensed. In fact, in that same passage, it says that he has wiped out the handwriting that was against us. Wiped it out. Erased it all. All the list of disobedient violations of God's commands over and over and over, which are in the thousands, if not the millions, God wiped them out completely. And he says he's taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. All were fully and completely punished on Jesus Christ. Jesus came in a physical body for the very reason so that he could live a righteous life and then die a physical death for us. He came for that very reason. We're coming up on the time of Christmas when we remind ourselves of the birth of Jesus. And Jesus coming as a babe in a manger is no small thing. And for Jesus to come in bodily form, God to come in bodily form, was for the purpose of redemption, so that he could deliver us from the wrath to come and from the penalty of our sin. Now, we're going to take a moment and give you the availability to pray. We're going to pray just a moment, and you can ask the Lord to forgive you of any of the sin that you have not dealt with. I would encourage you to do that. And as I told you earlier, this is a very important ordinance that we observe here at our church. The Lord's Supper is for the believers who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. If you're not a Christian here today, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper. But I would encourage you and call on you and plead with you to call out to the Lord for mercy, to forgive you of your sins, to trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Even in the group that we have here today, many of us, most of us, confess Christ as our Savior and Lord. But there's always the possibility that someone sitting in here is not saved, doesn't know the Lord, hasn't been delivered from their sin and from the penalty of their sin that is coming. So let's take a moment and pray.